Will you turn with me tonight, please, to the second epistle to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and read four different chapters, first of all in chapter 2, and then later on through this book, 2 Corinthians and chapter 2. We'll take the reading in this chapter, 2 Corinthians 2, from verse number 6. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrarywise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Chapter 4 now, please, at verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Now over to chapter 11, please. Chapter 11, reading from verse 1. Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. And the last reading in the next chapter, chapter 12, at verse number 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now may God bless to us all this evening this public reading of his precious word, and help us into an insight of the truth behind these verses that we have read. You probably noticed that in our verses this evening from 2 Corinthians, we have four explicit references, I think the only four in the book, four explicit references to the arch enemy of God and man, the one who in some of our verses is called Satan, and in another verse is called the God of this age. And this evening, I'm not sure why, but the Lord has laid upon my heart to take these verses and bring them before you so that we might be not only forewarned, also forearmed in our great constant battle with this great enemy of God and man, and that means of you and me. Part of the reason why I bring this message to you this evening is that in our Bible reading in St. Monans on last Monday evening, we did read down as far as verse 11 of chapter 2, and a number of us spoke about Satan and his devices. And Paul says to the Corinthians, we are not ignorant of his devices. And I just wondered if Paul were around today, if he could say that kind of thing about you and me. Perhaps we are a little bit ignorant of his devices. Because, you see, he is so crooked. He is a liar and a murderer from the beginning, said the Lord Jesus. And he is so wily a foe that his devices are often not only beyond our ken, but beyond our comprehension. And so looking through this second epistle that Paul wrote to the Corinthians long ago, I found these four different references to the devil and his work. And I want to bring these before you this evening, not to depress you, I trust, but rather to encourage you, because not only does God give us information about our enemy, God gives us clear instructions how we may meet and indeed overcome this enemy of God and man. Broadening it out for just a little moment, I think anybody with any perception at all cannot but perceive that the world we live in, and particularly the society that we know best, be it Scotland or the United Kingdom, is becoming more and more godless. The evidence of that is clear to see in almost any walk of life. The great drive towards political correctness, whereby even common sense is thrown out of the window, far less any semblance of being honouring to God, that is being attacked more and more by a minority. And normally, in a democracy, a minority does not get its way. But for some strange reason, a minority is driving, is spearheading what they call political correctness, which is nothing but a lightly veiled attempt to curtail Christian liberty and, if possible, to completely do away with any Christian voice in our society. Alongside of that, you may have noticed that even over the past year or two, there has been an increasing rise in militant atheism, with spokesmen like Richard Dawkins and his ilk. And people like that get a hearing, get an audience, not because what they're saying has been proved without a doubt scientifically, but because it suits those who want to hear a message like that, to give such a message credibility. And of course, anybody who dares to disagree with such a message is either branded as belonging to the Dark Ages, or is branded as being an extremist or a fundamentalist. Not that there's actually anything wrong with being an extremist in the right sense of the word and a fundamentalist in the right sense of the word, but these words in our society do carry negative meanings, don't they? And we could go on and just think for ourselves. You think for yourself of the evidences that you've come across lately, which shows quite clearly that the God of this age is moving behind the scenes, subtly but surely, to lead this country, and I'm sure other countries too, faster and further down the slippery slope, the broad road that the Bible tells us leads to destruction. And we try its utmost to quench anything that is of God and of Christ in a society like ours, which at least nominally, for centuries, honoured the name of God. We could go on along these lines, but I would refrain and simply now draw your attention to specific ways in which the Bible, in which these passages that we've read, tells us that the devil is active, has always been active indeed, but is certainly active today. His devices are many. In studying for last Monday evening's meeting, I came across the following quote from something that Sidlow Baxter wrote long ago. he was talking about Satan's devices. And he said they are many. And from the New Testament, they include the following ones. Weeds to choke the word, Matthew 13. A sieve to sift the wheat, Luke 22. Snares to entangle the believer, 2 Timothy 2. Wiles to intrigue the believer, Ephesians chapter 6. Devices to trick the believer, the one we've got here in 2 Corinthians 2. Disguises to deceive the believer, 2 Corinthians 11. And a roaring lion to terrify the believer, 1 Peter 5. He didn't pretend, and I don't pretend either, that that is an exhaustive list. But it is clear that Satan has many devices by which both to hinder and harm and harass and hurt God's people and do his utmost to get always at the very name and glory of God and deny and defy in every possible way. We often call him Satan, and I think you know that that word Satan really means our adversary. So it is found in the book of Zechariah chapter 3. Satan is the adversary. We often call him the devil, and the word devil really means the accuser. So Revelation 12 tells us the accuser of our brethren. Also the Bible describes him using two different creatures, one a dragon and the other a serpent. The dragon would bring before us his great cruelty. The serpent would bring before us his great subtlety and deceit. And to cap it all, I think I said this already, the Lord Jesus himself in John chapter 8 verse 44 spoke about him as a murderer from the beginning, a liar and the father of all liars. I don't need to say any more, do I, to remind you about what a terrible enemy it is that we have to contend with. In the verses we read from 2 Corinthians, let's look at four areas of his activity. Four kinds of things he tries to do. And I want to take them not quite in the order we read them, but in this order. In chapter 4, I want you to notice with me how he would hinder the gospel. In chapter 2, I want you to notice how he would harm the assembly. In chapter 11, I want you to notice how he would harass God's people. And in chapter 12, how he would hurt God's servants. Beginning then in chapter 4, how Satan would hinder the gospel. The key word in this section is the word in verse 4, that he blinds the minds of those that do not believe. The context of this verse in chapter 4 is a section in this book which deals with what Paul calls the ministry of the new covenant. Contrasting it with the old covenant that was given to Moses, Paul speaks about the new covenant which was given in Christ and through Christ and was delegated through Christ to his servants, of whom Paul is himself a prime example, as in fact he shows himself to be in this chapter. And the ministry of the new covenant, in contrast to the old one, is a ministry that gives two things. It gives life, and it gives light. Life and light, which is more than can be said for the old covenant given by Moses. And this light, says Paul in verse number 6 of our chapter 4, this light has shone into our hearts. Paul could say that about himself and about the Corinthian believers. And I trust he can say that about every one of us in this gospel hall this evening, that the light of God, the ministry of the new covenant, has shined in our hearts. We've got eternal life and we've got eternal light shining in our hearts, into our hearts. The light has shone in. But the burden of this part of the chapter is to say that this light has shone in so that in turn it may shine out. The picture is almost the same as Gideon with his earthen pitchers. In fact, you would notice maybe there's a reference to these earthen vessels in this chapter. And Gideon and his men were given a light inside their pitcher. Not that it would stay there, but rather so that the appropriate time it would shine out when that earthen pitcher was broken. So in this chapter, the light has shone into their hearts, has shone into our hearts, so that in turn it would shine out from us to others. You recall that's the message in Philippians 2 as well. Paul says to those believers, among whom, among a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. And the light that shines out from us and through us, dear brethren and sisters, is not a light that we have invented. It is not something that we have made up. The light of the gospel that shines out from us is the light that first has shone into us from the very God of glory himself. Verse number 2 of our chapter shows us that that light did certainly shine out clearly from Paul. You remember that verse? We read something like this, that by manifestation of the truth, he commended himself to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And Paul allowed the light clearly, unambiguously, to shine out through him. As it shone out through him, a number of things are worth noting. It shone out through him with great sincerity. Chapter 2, verse 17. We are not as many who corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. His motive was utterly sincere. Chapter 3, verse 12, he used great plainness in speech. Chapter 2, verse 2, we've read from, he manifested great consistency in his living. This message was read by all men. So the light shone in. And from Paul and others, the light shone out clearly, consistently, plainly, sincerely. And yet verse 4 says, our gospel is hid. It's hid to them that are lost. The God of this age has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. In chapter 3, verse 14, we read about the nation of Israel in the Old Covenant, and it says in verse 14 of chapter 3, their minds were blinded. But chapter 4, verse 4, is not about Israel, it's about present-day people. Present-day people as they would be in Corinth, present people as they are today in Scotland. Their minds have been blinded. Blinded by the God of this age. Another name for Satan. Blinded by the God of this age. A barrier has been put in place between the light that's clearly shining through God's servants, coming from God, through God's service, that light is shining. But there is a barrier in place. Put in place by the king of the kingdom of darkness, lest that light should shine in. And that, my brother, my sister, is at least a huge part of the reason why, in spite of much preaching of the gospel, and many tract distribution events taking place, and many methods currently used here and elsewhere to make the gospel known, that is a large part of the reason why, in our society, so few people are being saved. It is not that the gospel is not being preached. I venture to say it's not even because the gospel is not being preached in sincerity and in plainness and with consistency, although we must pay attention to that. But the reason why so few are turning to Christ, at least in our society, is because the God of this age has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. There are many means he can use to blind their minds. In Colossians 2, verse 8, he speaks about philosophy and vain deceit, traditions of men, rudiments of the world. These were current and valid things in the 1st century, and they've come full growth in the 21st century. And the barrier that the kingdom of darkness erects in the hearts and minds of so many tonight is caused by the God of this age. He hinders the gospel. He blinds not so much the eyes but the minds of those who do not believe. And of course, all of this could leave us discouraged. But it needn't do, because the answer to Satan's activity in Scripture is always clearly given. And all that this means is that for us, for you and me tonight, in the days we live in the lifetime God has given us, for you and me, the work of evangelism is more necessary than ever. Because the light is shining in us, it's still got to shine out through us. Let's make sure it does shine out with sincerity of motive, with plainness of speech, with consistency of life to back it up. This evangelism is more necessary now than ever it was. Because God's purpose is still to save sinners by the preaching of the gospel. It's still to win souls for his kingdom out of the kingdom of darkness. And by the grace of God, you know, and I know, it actually happens sometimes. So the work of evangelism is necessary now. Three ways in which Paul describes the work of evangelism in our verses. Interesting ways, really. At the end of chapter 2, he speaks about us, God's servants, as being a sweet savour of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. In chapter 3, he talks about us, servants of God, being an epistle of Christ, which is known and read of all men. And in chapter 6, he speaks about us being ambassadors for Christ, who would beseech men to be reconciled to God. What a beautiful way to be described in the Word of God. If you give yourself to evangelism, as I trust we all do, in one way or another. And remember, evangelism is not just preaching. That's a very small part of it, actually. A necessary part, but a very small part. And if we're all given to evangelism, let's think about these three things that really should mark us. Number one, a savour, a fragrance to be noticed. If you go into a room for the first time and the lady of the house has been cooking, you immediately know what's happening from the savour that fills the room. I wonder what people think about us when we are in their presence. Have we got that fragrance of Christ about us that condemns the unbeliever and encourages the believer? Something that we do silently as an influence. So, a savour, a fragrance to be noticed. An epistle to be read, to be read. If you read anything, it's unchanging. Sometimes people change their talk, change their speak, but what is read, what has been written and therefore is read, is consistent, unchanged. And in our lives, in fact, are our lives, says this chapter, an epistle, a letter, which can be read of everyone, declaring consistently the Word of God and the way of life and the message of salvation. This epistle written, not with ink, but by God's Holy Spirit on the fleshy tables of our hearts. Are our lives clear, consistent, unchanging declarations of the grace of God? Not by what we say, but just by how we live. And then, of course, we do need to speak sometimes, and speaking's dealt with in chapter 6, where Paul says, we are really ambassadors for Christ. The wonder is that God has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation, and it's just as if God was beseeching people through us that they would be reconciled to God. We are ambassadors for Christ. Ambassadors whose message ought to be heeded. Ambassadors who can speak well of their king and country. Who can speak persuasively of the blessings that belong to that kingdom. That's the kind of evangelism that's more and more necessary in our day. Even though the God of this age hinders the gospel and blinds the minds of those who do not believe. Let's leave that now and come to chapter 2, where I suggested to you the lesson from those verses. I think you know the background is that Satan also harms the assembly. And the word here is not so much the word blinds, as we had in chapter 4, verse 4, but rather the word breaks up. Because one of the things that Satan always wishes to do is to break up anything which is of God, be it homes, or marriages, or assemblies, or communities of God's people anywhere. Satan is busier than ever trying to break them up. And here in 2 Corinthians 2, we have a reference to that. A reference to his many devices that he would use to create disharmony and eventually division among God's people. If you cast your mind back to 1 Corinthians, you will remember some of the ways in which Satan tried to do that at Corinth. In chapter 1, he managed to create disagreement and division in that church, so that some of them said, oh, I belong to Apollos, and I belong to Cephas, and I belong to Christ, and I belong to Paul. They had their own little party leaders. And I don't think for a moment that those so-called party leaders instigated that. It was rather those people in Corinth with some measure of, dare I call it, spiritual pride, began to look to men instead of looking to Christ. He managed to get the believers in Corinth to take their eye off Christ and focus on individuals. That's dangerous. But then you come further through that epistle and you see he also managed to have a terrible device that created carelessness and even drunkenness at the Lord's Supper, chapter 11, you remember. What a thing to happen, that on that holy occasion, when God was to be honoured and Christ was to be remembered, the believers in Corinth were having a feast and getting drunk. How sad. And then in chapter 14 there was disorder and confusion in their meetings. They were all speaking at the same time and they were all speaking over the top of each other. And it was just a mess. The folk that came in thought they were mad. Satan had got an advantage with that device also. But then the one that's referred to in this chapter was yet a different one. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we read about a disgraceful situation that had arisen in Corinth where, number one, the devil tempted an individual to sin and sin grievously. But then on the back of that, the devil tempted the assembly to overlook it, to condone it, and in so doing wrecked the credibility of the assembly in the community. And so Paul wrote the 1 Corinthian letter to put that right. And he refers to this in our chapter. He says, I wrote to you, verse number 3, I wrote to you about this, and I wrote with great sorrow, with many tears. But now we come to chapter 2, and something else has happened yet. Not only did the devil tempt the individual to sin, and then tempt the assembly to overlook it or condone it, but now they've gone to the opposite extreme, and the devil has tempted the assembly to overdo it. So that now what is at danger is not so much wrecking the credibility of the assembly and the community, but wrecking the spiritual life of a saint who has truly repented and is seeking fellowship again. The assembly had forgotten that extremes are dangerous. And on the one hand, first of all, they were too lax. And on the other hand, now they're too severe and they're not willing to forgive and receive this one who clearly now has repented. And Paul has to write to them now and say, look, that won't do. Don't let Satan get the advantage, because he would. And sad to say, in our day, in our lifetime, many of us have had to hang our heads and weep many tears because this has happened in so many places, resulting in broken hearts and broken homes and broken fellowships and broken friendships, where all the time there was a need for healing and restoring and forgiving and moving on and letting the past be past and done with. That's the lesson of chapter 2. How Satan would harm the assembly, would break it up by tempting the believers to go to one extreme or the other and do all these things that, in fact, would bring dishonour on the name of Christ. If chapter 4 showed us that the work of evangelism was necessary, chapter 2 in this context shows us how much the work of shepherding is necessary. Shepherding believers when they are in the fold, when believers are gathered in the assembly, what a need there is for godly shepherds to be active and energetic and outgoing to protect the flock, to care for the flock, to lead them and to feed them, to keep the saints together, to keep them in good heart. And then if, as sad to say, sometimes happens, if a believer does go astray, that same shepherd heart will seek for that sheep and want it restored, will provide comfort and support to the one who has repented and is seeking their way back. They won't leave them in the cold and on the outside. It's Galatians 6 verse 1, isn't it? If somebody has been overtaken in a fault, you that are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. The Lord needs people these days with real, true shepherd hearts to hold the assembly together and to seek the restoration of those who have gone astray. Remember, God's way is always restoration. If discipline is necessary, it's always with a view to being restored. And the heart of God beats true to everyone who wants their way back. And it's incumbent upon shepherds today to make that way back realistic and easy and open. So Satan hinders the gospel. Satan harms the assembly. Satan also harasses God's people. We're now in chapter 11. And the word here is the word in verse 3. I want you to notice it's the word beguiles. He blinds. He breaks up. Verse 3 of chapter 11. He beguiles. Beguiles is a very strong word which means deceiving, but more than deceiving. It's an excess of deceit. And Satan will harass God's people and deceive them and beguile them to take them away from, says our verse, the simplicity which is in Christ. These verses are teaching us that the only safe place for any believer and for every believer is in the simplicity which is in Christ. What does that mean? Well, I think quite simply it means obedience to him. You see, the example is given about what happened with Eve. She was beguiled. She was deceived because she listened to someone else apart from God. She listened to the serpent who said, "Hath God really said?" And by listening to the serpent, paradise was lost for Eve and all her children. So different with the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 3 is a complete contrast to Genesis 3, because when the devil tempted the Lord Jesus again and again and again, you remember he said, "It is written." He said, "It is written." He said, "It is written," again. And the only way in which you and I will be preserved in the simplicity which is in Christ will be by heeding and hearing and obeying the word of God. Our safety as believers is in this, simply hearing Scripture and heeding Scripture, not adding to it, not taking from it. In the chapter we're reading from, what had happened was that there were people whom Paul called in verse 13 false apostles and deceitful workers. And they were preaching other things than the simplicity which was in Christ. Verse 4, they were preaching another Jesus. They spoke about receiving another spirit, or indeed another gospel. I was looking at these words and quite surprised to notice that in verse 4, the word another Jesus is the word that means another of the same. I expected it to be another of a different kind, but no. If he that comes preaches another Jesus, even though it's another of the same kind, it's still not going to do. Why is that? Well, very simply, there is no other. Christ is Christ and Christ alone. There is no other. And even if somebody tries to tell you about somebody who is like him, that somebody does not exist. He is the one and only. But they did speak about another spirit, and that means a different kind of spirit. And another gospel, that means a different kind of gospel. And whether it be a different spirit or a different gospel, that is, of course, dangerous, because they're different in basis, or they're different in meaning. And they will certainly lead people astray. Paul says, you really need to be content with the simplicity that is in Christ. Don't go in for complex, multi-stage reasonings. Don't try to work everything out logically. Don't try to understand all the truth of Scripture. Because actually, if we could possibly understand all the truth of Scripture, it wouldn't be Scripture anymore. It's beyond human intelligence, it's beyond human working out, but it's not beyond believing and receiving and acting upon. Many people have been led into serious error, serious doctrinal error, by using multi-stage reasoning, logic which says if A is true, then B must be true, when A may be written in the Bible, but B is certainly not. What we do simply is take what the Scriptures say and believe it and act upon it. I'm referring, for example, to things like hyper-Calvinism, which says if A is true, B must be true, but B is not true. It's not in the Bible. I'm referring to universalism, which says if one thing is true, another follows, but that other thing is not in the Bible. We do not base our doctrine or our practice on human logic. We base it on the simplicity which is in Christ. We base it on the pure Word of God, the safest path of which is simply to read it and to heed it and to obey it. Because Satan hinders the gospel, evangelism is necessary. Because Satan seeks to harm the assembly, shepherding is necessary. Because Satan is always harassing God's people to beguile them away from what the Scriptures teach, then of course teaching is necessary. And that, I would think, for the local sense here, is why you have meetings like this periodically, so that God's Word may be opened and preached. And what do the preachers preach? Well, I hope all the preachers preach what we read in chapter 4, where Paul says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Or as Paul said to Timothy, preach the word. This is what we need when Satan tries to harass God's people and lead them astray and beguile them with false notions and false ideas which are not found within the Bible. Finally, in chapter 12, we read about something else that Satan does. Satan hurts God's servants. The word here is the word in verse 7, he buffets. Saul, Paul, and he'd like to buffet us. He blinds those who don't believe. He would break up the assemblies. He would beguile the saints. He would buffet God's servants. One of our hymn writers got that idea, didn't he? Though Satan should buffet, though sorrow should come, let this blessed assurance control. And here in 2 Corinthians 12, we read about how Satan would hurt God's servants. The person in question, of course, is Paul. And Paul became the special object of Satan's attack. I often wonder if the more a person is used by God and the closer a person lives to God, the more likely it is that that person will receive the attention of Satan in a negative way. The prize example, of course, in the Old Testament is Job, where God had to say to Job, "Have you been setting your eye on my servant Job?" And he was. And Job was tempted, was tried, was tested. In fact, he was tempted to distrust God. He was tempted even to curse God, but he didn't. And he triumphed. Contrast that, if you like, with David. David was tempted by Satan to number the people, and he did. And what a tragedy that was. He failed. But the point of the chapter we're in tonight is that although Satan is active and wants to buffet and hurt and harm God's servants, God uses that, actually, for the benefit of his servants. And the end of the book of Job makes that plain, because Job had more at the end than he had at the beginning. And so it was with the Apostle Paul. Scripture is not explicit, and we don't really need to use our imagination. It doesn't get us anywhere. We're simply told that he was given a thorn in the flesh, which was, says he, a messenger from Satan. The purpose was, according to verse 7, lest he should be exalted above measure. Lest, believe it or not, Paul is saying this about himself, lest Paul himself should be puffed up by pride. Paul is being kept humble by Satan sending this thorn, but God using this thorn to preserve Paul from being lifted up with pride and spoiling his ministry, what God had given him to do. On the one hand, we've Satan's wish, Satan's desire, and Satan's wish is to buffet and to break and to damage. Satan's wish is to create tears and sorrow and pain. But through it all, there's a bigger purpose. God has a purpose. And God's purpose is that there might be humility, that there might be submission to God's will, that there might be weakness generated, so that at the end of it, the Apostle Paul would be strong. He would find out God saying to him, "My strength is made perfect in your weakness." Paul wasn't totally inactive all of this. We read that Paul prayed, and on this particular occasion and for this particular thing, he prayed 3 times. And on each of these 3 occasions, 3 times back came the answer, "No, no, no." And I think that means Paul didn't pray about that anymore. He didn't get a yes answer to that prayer. He got a no answer to that prayer. Let's remember, brethren and sisters, that sometimes God says no to us when we think he should say yes. But far beyond our thinking, and far beyond the devil's activity, God's overruling grace uses these very things for the benefit of his people. He didn't get what he asked for, but he did get something even better. He didn't get the thorn taken away, but he did get grace, which God assured him was sufficient for every need that he had, and would in fact enable him to glory in it all. When Satan hinders the gospel, evangelism is necessary. When Satan harms the assembly, shepherding is necessary. When Satan harasses God's people, teaching is necessary. When Satan hurts God's servants, Hebrews 12 says, disciplining is necessary. And that disciplining is not left to any human being. Hebrews 12 says that discipline is the work of your Heavenly Father. He does it as an evidence of his love for you. He does it so that you may be a partaker of his holiness. He does it so that you might partake of the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And although Satan may hurt and buffet and harm and harass and all these other things that we've said and more besides, behind it all is the design of our Heavenly Father for our present and eternal good. A footnote to this is that, of course, it's not always going to be like this. One day, we read in Revelation 20 that Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, and then forever. He won't blind and break up and beguile and buffet anymore. He'll be bound. And another verse in Romans 16 says, he'll actually be bruised beneath our feet one day. And all of God's people who have been hurt in whatever way through their lifetime on this earth by this arch enemy of God and man, one day have the consolation of knowing that shortly the God of peace will bruise Satan under our feet. And that will be a day of great triumph when everything comes together and all the loose ends are tied up and God is glorified and Christ is all in all and the devil and his fearsome work is at last brought to naught. But meantime, well, that day hasn't arrived yet. Meantime, what do we do? We take our Bibles and we turn to a passage like Ephesians 6, where it says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Take to you the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Or you turn to James chapter 4, or the same message in 1 Peter chapter 5, where we read, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The devil is a fearsome foe, but not one that we need to be actually frightened of. One that we can meet and can actually conquer, not in our own strength, but in the strength that the Lord alone supplies. May he do that for each one of us in the days that lie ahead of us. We don't know what they'll bring, but we do know that the Lord will always give us the strength we need for every situation that he brings us into. May we be encouraged to move on forward and live for him in our own day.